Do you make predictions? Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, was one time quoted when somebody asked him for a prediction. He said, "I don't make predictions, never have, never will." Well, he may be the exception. It seems as if predictions are part of our life. We have people who are paid to make predictions on the outcome of games, on the outcome of elections. We seem to be really preoccupied by predictions of when the world will end. If you were with us last week, we began by looking at a prediction made by an ancient society by the name of the Mayans, who predicted that this would in fact be the final year and the calendar would end when we arrive in December. But it's amazing to me how many have made predictions about the end of time. I did a little bit of looking this past week and came across a Time magazine webpage in which they listed the 10 most popular end of the world predictions. It had all kinds of different ones, but the one that caught my attention was by a gentleman by the name of Johannes Stoeffler. I would guess you probably have never heard of Stoeffler. I hadn't. He lived back in the 15th century. But he was born in what is current-day Germany, and he began to excel in academics. He soon was demonstrating his ability to understand science and mathematics in ways unlike many. He began to excel in astronomy and astrology. He began to invent certain astrological mechanical devices. He also began to feel called to the ministry and became a local parish priest. And eventually he made his way all the way into the very courtroom of the king. And thus in 1499, when he was studying the skies, he realized that all six of the planets, yes, I know there were more planets than six, but they didn't, all six of the planets along with the sun were going to be aligned pointing directly to Pisces. For those of you who don't know, Pisces is a fish. And thus he made the very logical conclusion that God was clearly going to send a universal flood. On February 24th, 1524, God would once again visit the earth and bury it underwater just like he had done in Noah's day. Well, in 1499, the prophecy wasn't necessarily received or rejected, but as 1524 began to approach, more people gave it credence. I mean, after all, he had the ear of the king. He was a priest. He was a scholar. His threats or his comments can't just simply be discharged. And so there were over 100 different pamphlets written defending or arguing against his theory. By the time 1524 rolled around, the British weren't to be outdone by the Germans. And so their scholar said, no, Stoeffler is correct. Somewhat. It's not going to be February 24th. It's February 1st. And actually, it's going to begin in London. And in 1524, one of the most important churches, the Church of St. Bartholomew the Great, actually, they built a great big huge retaining wall around it, brought several months' provisions in it to survive the great flood. When February 1st came and no rain happened, it kind of discouraged that. But Europe wasn't discouraged. In fact, you could buy property along the ocean shore and along streams for basically nothing. People began to stockpile supplies. In fact, the marketeers of that day were selling all of the emergency things to survive the flood. The wealthy built arks. In fact, the most famous was one of the counts, a Count Van Ingelheim, built a three-story luxury ark that he put in the river. And on the morning of February 24th, he and his family boarded his ark. His servants loaded it down with enough supplies to survive the flood, and they closed the door. People gathered outside and began to mock and make fun of him until it began to rain. As it began to rain, people went into panic mode and they stampeded each other, and hundreds literally died as they stormed the ark. And Van Ingelheim wasn't about to let them in now, and so he simply mocked them, and they dragged him off the ark and stoned him to death. And then when it stopped raining a couple hours later, everybody went back to life as normal, other than the several hundred who died, because the end clearly was here. Do you believe the end of the time prophecies? My guess is most of us are very reluctant, because after all, nobody can really predict the end times, can they? I mean, in order for somebody to predict the end time, that I would believe there'd have to be some qualifications. First of all, they'd have to have a track record of making prophecies that come true. And they can't just be any predictions. They have to be incredibly specific, unmistakable, and clearly documentable proofs they were fulfilled. Is there anyone who's done that? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're looking at this story of the man who was God, and we're actually coming to the end. We are going to finish chapter 21 next week, and we're going to set aside Jesus' trial and his crucifixion until Easter time. And so we're going to be picking up in September with a new study in the book of 1 Peter. And so we're almost at the end. But chapter 21 is what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is going to make a prediction about the end of time. But maybe we should check his track record. How was he on his predictions? Well, we could go back to chapter 18. And if you were with us a few months ago, we were with Jesus as he is entering the city of Jerusalem. He turns, and in the height of his ministry, as the masses are convinced he is going to be Messiah, that he's going to be king, he turns to his disciples in verse 31, and he says to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." We could look at the prophecy and we could see that Jesus was in fact handed over to the Romans, who were Gentiles. He was shamefully treated. He was spit upon at the trial before the Jews and by the Roman officials. He was flogged. He was killed. But come on, he controlled that, didn't he? We've been going through these discussions in the last chapter. He intentionally provoked it. See, he made a prophecy, and then he provoked his enemies to fulfill the prophecy. That doesn't really count. I mean, okay, it was probably true. But are there any other predictions? Well, as we come to the passage before us and we began looking at it, he's going to make a prediction. Most likely we are on Tuesday or maybe even Wednesday night of the Passion Week. Jesus is leaving the temple, most likely for the final time. And as they are walking across the Kidron Valley and ascending up the Mount of Olives, his disciples look back and they comment as to how beautiful the temple is. Probably still glowing, and it's evening. Maybe the sun is setting, and the gold is sparkling, and they comment how beautiful it is. And Jesus turns to them and says, "As for these things you see," speaking of the temple, "the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." You're one of the disciples. What's your comment? Remember, these stones, some of them weigh in excess of 200 tons. Come on, people are going to flip those stones over. Jesus, I know you've got this whole apocalyptic idea running through your head that you're going to die, but there's no way the temple is going to be destroyed. Not to mention the whole religious significance we looked at last week. Wouldn't you, if you were a disciple, say, "Wait a second, Jesus, you can't be serious." But they don't. They ask, "Okay, it's going to be destroyed. When?" They were comfortable that Jesus had the ability to predict the future. They didn't question whether or not Jesus was right in his prophecy. They wanted to know when. And interestingly enough, we oftentimes talk about the signs of the time. That's not what they ask for. They ask for the sign of the time. And Jesus responds in his longest answer, and we're going to look at his application next week, but he begins with this warning that we looked at last week, in which he says, "I want, first of all, for you not to be led astray. Don't be deceived. There are many who are going to come claiming to be Messiah." We looked at last week that history has proven him correct, that multitudes, in fact, Josephus makes the comment, Josephus is the Jewish historian that we take a lot of instruction on that first century, made the comment that in that first century there didn't pass a day that somebody wasn't executed for claiming to be Messiah. Many have come claiming to be he. And not only will they claim to be he, but they will claim to know when the time is coming. Jesus says, don't be deceived. But maybe even harder is his instruction, don't be afraid. I don't know if it's true for you or not, but it seems as if when many people come to the end times, one of the big purposes is to scare you. We go through the book of Revelation and we go through all of these different series and we try and emphasize the horrific nature of the end. And please don't misunderstand, it is going to be terrible. But Jesus is very clear. We shouldn't be afraid. Because he's going to say in a few minutes that as we see these things approaching, it is a reminder that our redemption, our ultimate redemption, draws nigh. But Jesus then, he begins to throw out three predictions. He's going to predict, first of all, that there's coming persecution. Secondly, that there's coming a destruction, not just of the temple, but of the entire city of Jerusalem. And then finally, he's going to predict the end of time. And before we determine whether or not he is accurate on his third prediction, let's just step back and look at those first two. The first prediction begins in verse number 10, in which Jesus says this. He says to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence. And there will be terrors and great signs from the heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to the prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish, but your endurance will gain your lives." Jesus begins with this promise of wars. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, he says not only wars, but rumors of wars. I read some survey where somebody went back through recorded history, the some 5,000 years of recorded history, and concluded, I don't remember the exact number, I think there were 267 years, he concluded that there were no wars on the earth during recorded history. May I suggest that maybe there weren't wars, but I'm pretty sure there was rumors of wars. Think about your lifetime. Can you ever remember a time in your lifetime where there either wasn't a war going on or a rumor of a war? Jesus is clear. And then he says there's going to be great earthquakes. And we can go through. There's amazing amounts of earthquakes that have happened both in the first century as well as in our time. But Jesus says before all of this takes place, before the end comes, I want you to know that there's something going to happen. Persecution is going to come upon you. And he's not general. He doesn't say people won't like you. He says that you will be delivered up out of your synagogues. You'll be put in prison. You'll be brought before kings and governors. If we had time this morning, we could go through the book of Acts. It's fascinating. Chapter 1, we find the disciples with Jesus as he ascends into heaven, and they return back to the upper room and they begin to pray. And in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon them and fills them in amazing ways. And they begin to speak in languages they've never studied. And the people gather, and Peter stands on that day of Pentecost and preaches a powerful message. And 3,000 people come, and the church has begun. And what happens in chapter 3? We're probably 2 weeks after Jesus' ascension, not more than 2 months after this very prediction. Chapter 3, Peter and John are headed into the temple. And as they're headed into the temple, they find a lame man. And the lame man asks for some money. And Peter says, "Well, I don't have any gold or silver, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, stand up and walk." And he walks and he jumps and he dances. And people are amazed. And what happens? The persecution begins. And from chapter 3 through the end of chapter 28, you will find Peter and John being in prisons. You come to the second half, in which it centers on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And there are numerous times as he's thrown into prison. He's dragged out of the synagogue on one particular occasion and stoned and left for dead. He's brought before governors and kings. There is no question that this is the summary of the book of Acts. I wish I could say it ended in Acts 28. But persecution hasn't ended. In fact, you can study the next 19, 20 centuries, and persecution continues. In fact, somebody has written that the 20th century was the most violent century against Christians, that more died in the 20th century than the previous 19 combined. I receive a monthly email from an organization called the Voices of Martyrs. It's persecution.org is their website if you want to go. And they send out every month a newsletter of persecution around the world to those who name the name of Christ. The most recent one was a summary of northern Nigeria. Maybe you've read about it, that the radical Islamists have decided that the most convenient time to bomb churches is on Sunday, because you get rid of two problems: both the worshipers and the place of worship. Across northern Africa, Christians are being butchered by the thousands, the tens of thousands. persecution is alive. We are the exception. We have largely, for the history of my life, and I would guess your life, enjoyed freedom to worship. But one begins to wonder how long that will last. I was in the sound booth just at the end of Ed's Sunday school class, and they were talking about a certain business that I would guess all of you have heard about, where politicians have begun to question whether or not they should be allowed to exist because they don't hold the politician's view of marriage. There was an editorial in one of the most popular newspapers in America just recently in which their editorial began to suggest that the Internal Revenue Service should revoke anyone's tax-exempt status who does not give full opportunity to both men and women. Anybody who sees them differently should have their rights removed. And she goes on to say she understands that's a violation of the First Amendment, but it's just too important. We can't let the First Amendment stand in our way. We must stop them. And one begins to wonder, when will persecution come here? Maybe in our lifetime. But persecution will come. But Jesus says, don't be afraid of persecution. He gives us three encouragements. He says, first of all, this persecution is going to not be a danger to be feared, but rather it is really going to be an opportunity to be embraced. He's going to go on and he's going to say that we should view it as this opportunity. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, Peter and John, the disciples, will be brought before the Sanhedrin once again for preaching. Chapter 4, they set them free. They're going to execute them, but Gamaliel stands up and says, no, don't execute them. If they're not of God, they'll go away just like all of the other cults have. But if they are God, do we really want to stand against them? And so they send them free and say, don't preach in the name of Christ. But they continue, and in verse 27, it says, and when they were brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name, in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our father raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter says that this opportunity to stand before the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, is an opportunity to bear witness. May I suggest the gospel has generally grown most where persecution is the most intense. I know humanly it doesn't make sense, but as you read through history, as you study our globe today, the place where the church appears to be growing the fastest is not in the United States, where we have religious freedom to gather on Sunday mornings. It's in China. Several months ago, I was watching the news, and on the national news, not a Christian news channel, just a national news, they went to China and they began talking about how the church is exploding, that there are thousands of people almost every day coming to Christ, and they began to question, why is this happening? Where you stand the real possibility of at least losing your job or being barred from advancement in your job, and maybe even imprisonment, and possibly worse. Their conclusion, I don't know if it's right or not, their conclusion was because everybody is a first generation Christian, and because there is the very real possibility of persecution, you don't have anybody playing church. You don't sit in a church where you might very well be imprisoned unless it is something meaningful to you. And because it is changing lives, it is appealing. Study history sometime. I am not in any way wanting persecution, but there are times when I wonder if the church wouldn't truly grow. Let me ask you, would you be here this morning if you might face death for being here? Or are we just playing church? Jesus says that this persecution is going to give us an opportunity to bear witness. And then secondly, he says that God will fill your mind when this persecution arises. Verse 14 is one of the verses that is often quoted by students right before they take a test. Settle therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. I don't have time to study, Lord, but you promised to fill my mouth with wisdom, so please do it. Sometimes I've been tempted that maybe I shouldn't study this week because, I mean, after all, God's promised to fill my mouth, hasn't he? His Sunday school teachers, maybe you've been tempted. This is my favorite verse. I don't have to study. I'm just going to stand up. May I suggest that the context is persecution. It's not that we shouldn't bother to study. That's not his point at all. But Jesus says, when persecution falls upon you, I will give you wisdom beyond your ability. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts. The first time that they are brought before the Sanhedrin. In verse 13, the Sanhedrin notices how bold Peter and John were and perceived that these were, if I may add the Dan translation, stupid and uneducated men. And they were astonished how they answered. These guys aren't the brightest bulbs in the group. How can they answer so amazingly? The only possibility is they were with Jesus. It wasn't the wisdom of Peter. It wasn't the wisdom of John. In fact, reading through the scriptures last night was in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 sometime. Paul is incredibly explicit. God doesn't choose the bright people. He chooses the normal people so that the world will be amazed not by their brightness, but by their God's wisdom. Jesus says that I will give you the words to see and everyone will see that it is me. And finally, he says that ultimately you will be protected. Now, there's a little bit of a conundrum here. He says that some will die, but no one's hair on their head will be bothered. How does that work? When Stephen, the first martyr in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, he got stoned. Does that mean none of the stones hit his head and so his hair was just fine? Is that what? May I suggest that ultimately all of us will be protected? And sometimes that protection is through death. And sometimes that protection is from death. But ultimately God is still in charge. Later this afternoon, we're going to get in the van, and I have the chance to speak up at Village Creek Bible Camp for a week of family camp. And I'm speaking from Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 ends with this fascinating discussion in which the author of Hebrews says, as I look at the people of God, some, like Daniel, like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were protected from death, while others were protected in death. And then I love his conclusion. But the world was not worthy of those men. Sometimes God chooses to allow us to suffer. I don't understand why. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I have all the answers, but I do have this confident truth that ultimately everything will be good. And the book of Hebrews goes on to say that there is a very special reward for those who give their life for Christ. Persecution is coming. I don't think there's too much question as to whether or not that was fulfilled. What's his second prediction? His second prediction is that the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Dropping down to verse 20, he says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against the people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We don't have a lot of time this morning, but if we wanted to, we could go back and I could show you from history how this was fulfilled in amazing clarity. In fact, some of the liberal scholars have concluded that this must have been written by Jesus' disciples after 70 AD, because there's no way anybody with such specificity could describe the destruction of Jerusalem, this what seemed to be an impenetrable city. But it's fascinating to me that, I don't know if you noticed, Jesus gives an instruction. He says that when the armies surround the city, don't go to the city. Well, if you know anything about ancient history, you know that the walls of the city were built to protect the people of the nation. And oftentimes they lived outside the city, but in times of struggle, in times of urgency, they fled into the city and the walls would protect them. Jesus says, don't go into the city, flee from the city. Fascinating. As you study 66 AD, the Jews rebel against Rome. Rome sends their army, and for the next 4 years begin their systematic destruction of the nation of Israel. Eventually, by 69 AD, they begin to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. They surround the city. And one historian says that they were about to enter, but something happened that took them by surprise. Masses of people fled from the city. Masses of Christians fled from the city. They went to Pella, which is just across the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, what is in modern-day Judah. And the Romans were a bit taken back and allowed most of them to flee, while the Jews fled from the country into the city. Eventually, the Romans would starve out the nation, and you could read of the most horrific atrocities. Josephus tells us that as they eventually entered the city of Jerusalem, they began to haul them out by the tens of thousands, and they crucified every one of them until every tree in Israel was cut down and there were no more trees to build crosses out of. They hauled the rest to Rome, where they were put in the games, or they were sold into slavery. Josephus says 1 million people suffered the atrocities on the fall of Jerusalem, just as Jesus had predicted. Okay. He's one for one with the promise of persecution. Two for two with the destruction of Jerusalem. Are you going to wage that he's wrong on prophecy number three? When Jesus says, I will return. And he describes it. He says, after there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on earth distress of the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh. Jesus begins to describe the ultimate end of all things. Some have suggested that this is just a recap of the destruction of Jerusalem. But as you follow forward into Acts chapter 1, you will remember that as Jesus ascends, he ascends in the clouds, and his angels come down and say what? He will return the very same way. Jesus didn't come in the clouds in 70 AD. He didn't come as promised in the book of Acts. Clearly, this is talking about a time in the future in which Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will return with vengeance. He will return, as the book of Revelation describes, with a sword in his mouth and simply speak, and the armies of the world will fall in his presence. Luke, in very short fashion, summarizes the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming. We just have a couple minutes left this morning, but I did want to try and draw a couple practical applications. I listened to a message by Mark Devers. He pastors in Washington, D.C., and I was really impressed with these, so let me just share them. The first is, if I truly believe that Jesus is coming, then I need to understand this world is not ultimate. Do you live like the things you can taste, touch, see, and feel are ultimate? One of the other individuals I'm going to be talking about this week is Moses. Moses is, for many, a difficult person to figure out. He found himself in the greatest, most prosperous house in the world. He was living in the palace of Pharaoh, the lone superpower of the world. He had unbelievable possessions. And yet when he came of age, and sometimes we forget what that means, Stephen tells us what it means. When he was 40 years old. He wasn't a young man. He was 40. And he looked out and he realized that this world is not ultimate. And he left it all, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of this world for a moment longer. Where is your ultimate pleasure? Did you last week live as if the only thing that mattered were the things you could touch? Or did you live as if you understood that there is an eternity coming in which most of what we see will be gone, and the only thing that will last is God's word and people? Do we live that this world is not ultimate? Secondly, the kingdom of God will not come about by political or military action. We're in the midst of an election season. And I'm afraid that sometimes we as Americans begin to, we would never say this, but we almost live as if the answer is in politics. If we get the right guy in office, all of our problems will go away. I'm not trying to discourage you. Politics is important, and please be involved. But a new president, a new Congress, isn't going to solve the problems of this planet. No government, no politician or political entity is ever going to bring the kingdom of God. It's not going to come through a military. It's going to come when Jesus Christ returns. Thirdly, we must constantly be refocusing our attention to focus on the day of Christ's return. May I suggest that the important rarely is urgent, and the urgent is rarely important, but has a way of pushing out the important? I mean, just think about last week. How many times did you stop and think, today could be the day Christ returns? Did that thought cross your mind at all? May I suggest, unless we intentionally discipline ourselves to think that way, this life has a way of pressing out the return of Christ, and we come to the place where we don't even think about it. We don't even long for it. We don't even wait for it until we come to Sunday and Pastor Dan is in Luke chapter 21, and I guess this morning we'll think about it. If we really believe that today could be the day that Jesus would come, how would we live? If this was your last day on earth, if you were given the warning that at 5 o'clock tonight, Jesus arrives, how would your life be different? I would suggest that we must constantly force ourselves to refocus. And then finally, our lack of apprehension is part of our witness to the truth of the gospel of Christ. What I mean by that is we shouldn't fear the coming struggles. We shouldn't be afraid of economic collapse, because ultimately we're not living for this economy. We shouldn't be afraid when difficulties of life come. In fact, those around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, ought to see an amazing peace, because we recognize this isn't it. That all the struggles and sorrows of this life, while intense, and I don't want to be misunderstood, they are real, but they're not ultimate. And we can face tomorrow differently than the world, because we know how it ends. I want to challenge you this week. I want to challenge you to begin every single day with a simple prayer. Lord, help me to remember that today might be the day you come. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for your predictions and the amazing specificity and the exactness of which you made them, and they were fulfilled. Lord, I am confident that you will return, and you may return even today. Father, I pray that you would help us to live in light of the reality of your coming and the promise of eternity, not because we've earned it, but because your Son has made it possible for us. Father, I do pray that you would help us to learn to live in light of your return. For it is in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming this morning.